The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, Lamentations is a book of songs in the night. And if you haven't been with us the last little bit, Pastor Denise and Pastor Jordan Cavanaugh have been leading us through some very helpful reflections on this not very common book. And if you haven't had the opportunity to listen to them, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to them. A few weeks ago, before we started this series, I happened to find my old Bible from when I was a teenager. And one thing about me is I'm one of those people who I can't learn from a book unless I'm writing in it. So if you ever lend me a book, it's going to get written in. And I don't always use pencil. I'll grab a pen or a marker, or it might bleed through the page. It's whatever. I have to circle it up. And so I thought, I should go and see what my teenage self thought of the book of Lamentations. If I found anything in there that was like worth highlighting. So I went to chapter 1, it's bare. I went to chapter 2, nothing there either. I got to chapter 3, and there's nothing. And then all of a sudden, there's this little section of about 4 or 5 verses that have this giant box around them. If you've read Lamentations, you probably know the verses I'm talking about. They're about the only hope-filled verses in the book. I've got stars there, little arrows pointing. There's this little comment in the margin that says, "This is good." And I laughed at myself because I thought, isn't that our natural tendency? You know, we skip past the questions, the doubt, the pain. Get to the good stuff, the happily ever after, you know? And yet today we are going to look at chapter 13 of Lamentations, but we're going to look at the part that comes before. Because unlike when I was a teenager, I now realize that in order to understand those words, we have to get where they came from. So turn to Lamentations chapter 3 if you've got a Bible, or if not, the words will be up on the screen. And as we read this, I want you to imagine this is the comparison against Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a psalm where King David describes God as a good shepherd and how he takes care of his sheep. And here, we're experiencing what he's experienced about God, as opposed to being a good shepherd. It says this, "I am the one who has seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger." In Psalm 23, the rod is a comfort. It's protection for the sheep. And yet here, it's been turned against him. "He has led me into darkness, shutting out all the light. Instead of leading him beside the quiet waters, the sheep has intentionally been led into darkness." And I'm told that sheep have no depth perception. So darkness isn't just scary for them, it's dangerous. It says, "He has turned his hand against me again and again, all day long. He's made my skin and flesh grow old. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and surrounded me with anguish and distress. He's buried me in a dark place like those long dead." Instead of lying down in green pastures where his soul can be restored, the only place he has to lie down is like a tomb, like those long dead. "He has walled me in and I cannot escape. He's bound me in heavy chains, and though I cry and shout, he has shut out my prayers." The 23rd Psalm, he says, "I lack nothing. I've got everything I need. I don't even really have to ask. God's just providing it." And here, even he's begging and no one answers him. In verse 9, instead of guiding along the right path, it says, "He's blocked my way with a high stone wall. He's made my road crooked. He's hidden like a bear or a lion waiting to attack me." Instead of walking through the darkest valley, right, it says, "I don't need to be afraid. because he's with me. And yet here in verse 11, it says of that shepherd, he has dragged me off the path and torn me in pieces, leaving me helpless and devastated. He's drawn his bow and made me the target of his arrows. He shot his arrow deep in my heart. My own people laugh at me. All day long, they sing their mocking songs. He's filled me with bitterness and given me a bitter cup of sorrow to drink. It's of an overflowing cup. It's full of bitterness. He's made me chew on gravel. He's rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away, and I've forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. Everything I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. Instead of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever with mercy and goodness following, he ends in saying, I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Just troubling language. I think it's some of the hardest language in the Bible where God is some kind of ruthless shepherd. And as Jordan mentioned last week, God's people in the book of Lamentations, they're at this point where they know that they've sinned and they know God is disciplining them. But here he's experienced something in war and he's seen the devastation of women being abused and children being tortured and starving. And we could just call to mind any of the images we've seen of war in the past or war now. It's like he's saying to God, really? Is this really how you want to be known? They told me you were a good shepherd. Is this really what a good shepherd looks like? These things I've experienced? When I read these words or hear people talking like this about God, my natural tendency is I feel like I need to defend God. Time out. Don't they know this is Babylon who has done these things? This isn't God. God didn't do this. It was Babylon. And yet in scripture, the Israelites, they don't actually buy that kind of excuse because they believe in a God who is all powerful. Their God can do anything. But then in the face of this kind of suffering, what he's experienced, what people in our world have experienced, what some of us in this room have experienced, the question comes, if God is all powerful, but he sits back and does nothing while children suffer, can he really be good? Or maybe he wants to stop it, but he's not able to, in which case, maybe he's not all powerful. And it's an old question about the problem of pain. How can a good God, who's all powerful, allow such suffering? It's a really formidable question for us. And sometimes I think in the comfort of our Western world, we can whitewash past this question. We can fast forward past it. We want to get to the good stuff. And we say things like, oh, everything happens for a reason. Chin up. Or how about this one? What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? That works if you've got like a scraped knee or something. Or sometimes we use this one from the Bible in 1 Corinthians. People will say, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. God must just trust you with a lot if you're suffering like this. I've said these things. You've heard these things. We say these things because we're really uncomfortable with pain. And yet they're not true. Paul is actually talking about temptation. He says, there's always a way out of temptation. There's not always a way out of suffering. In the Bible, We're actually taught that evil isn't God's design to make us stronger. Evil is actually an imposter in God's good world. It doesn't belong here. And one day, it won't be here. But in the meantime, there's mystery. We're not actually told where evil comes from. And sometimes when God is silent, it can seem like maybe he's apathetic. Maybe he doesn't care. You know, suffering is the number one issue that millennials and Gen Xers have latched onto to reject God. It used to be that you experienced the suffering of your family or your community, but now with the internet, with television, we can see every act of suffering that's out there with the click of a mouse. And it's overwhelming and it's devastating. And I have friends, maybe you do too. I have friends who used to come here and praise God, and yet they've experienced terrible pain in their life. And they've said, if God allowed this to happen to me, I reject that. I can't believe a God like that. And yet, rejecting God doesn't actually solve the problem of pain, because there's still pain. Whether we believe in God or not, there are still billions of people in our world who have a gruelingly difficult existence. You can't just say to people in Yemen or Ukraine or Russia, why don't you just try some yoga? Or you just follow the good vibes and avoid the bad energy. No, that's hollowness. There's nothing there. The fact of the matter is that rejecting God not only does not give us a better story for the problem of pain, it gives us no story. There's no hope. There's nothing. No offer of restoration. You know, if there's no God, if all there is survival of the fittest, and well, you're suffering, so maybe you're not the fittest. That means every cry of injustice is pointless. It's heard by nobody. And suffering then naturally leads to doubt and skepticism and despair. And we see a lot of it in our world today. But in Lamentations, we're actually shown a different path. Because for the follower of God, there can be suffering that leads through doubt to hope. You know, he says, God, I don't even know if you're listening. And yet he's not a skeptic, because he actually cries these things out to God. You know, if you look in your text, you might say, well, actually, it's at God. It's about God. He's saying, he did this. He did this over and over. He. And I thought about that, and I thought, it's kind of like this. It's like, you know, my husband and I, we take turns making the bed in the morning. And it'd be like if my husband ever were to forget making the bed, and our kids saw it, and we're sitting around the breakfast table, and one of my kids says, how come we have to make our beds and you don't have to make yours? I might say something like this. Well, you know, honeys, Daddy was just doing very important cell phone things on ESPN, and he just wasn't capable of making the bed this morning. I'm complaining about him, but it's to him, right? He's complaining about God, but it's to God. And he doesn't know if God is listening. And yet he knows if God isn't listening, no one is listening. And so he takes his doubt and he takes his pain and he takes his anger and he holds it before the face of the Lord. And he says, you need to see this. An angry, doubt-filled prayers can actually be planted before the Lord as seeds of hope. They're a tiny cry that says, I do believe, or I think I believe. Help my unbelief. And sometimes I think as Christians, we're not very good at being honest about our doubts. And we think, doubting's bad. Christians shouldn't do that. I don't do that. I was taught, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, you know? Great. I have doubts, of course I do. You know, if we can't be honest about our doubts, we must be the most hypocritical Christians in all of history. Because for thousands of years, Christians have prayed the Psalms every day, even the angry ones, even the dark ones. And they've taken a look around and a look inside, and they've poured out their questions to the Lord. I've got doubts. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's praying the Psalms. And I don't know what all was in Jesus' heart when he spoke those words, but what we do know, what's clear, is that he's communicating deep questions about sin and suffering. But he's voicing them to God. And following God is not the absence of doubting. It's what we do with our doubts. Do we grow hard, skeptical? Do we distance ourselves from God? Or do we pray them out before the Lord and place our situation right in God's face and plant them as seeds of hope? Lamentations, that's what the poet does. He's at this point where he says, I have no hope. And then with no change in circumstance, as he faces God, he speaks some of the most beautiful words of hope in all of Scripture. He says this in verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. There's three things I want us to notice in these verses. The first is this. Hope grows by looking back to God's character. He says, this I call to mind. You know, he's just said above, he said, I will always remember my pain, right? No one has to remind him of his pain. No one has to remind you of your pain. It's there. He says, but this I call to mind. It means, in Hebrew, it means I turn to it and I return to it. It's like a wheel. I keep coming back to this. The character of God. And where is he going back? He takes himself back to a place in Israel's history where God bent down to hear the cry of helpless slaves. And he rescued them. And God declared to Moses his character. He says, I am the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And it's like in this passage in Lamentations, he's taken himself back to that place so many times that the words become his own words. And they pour out in their own way, in his own circumstances. Because hope is something that we practice. It's not just a feeling. Oh, I'm feeling very hopeful today. No, we actually have to practice it. It's a gift that we receive as we practice it. We return to it. And I thought to myself, How often do I intentionally call to mind the character of God? How often, we've got a calendar in our house of all our things. How often does it make it on my calendar of things to sit down and talk about God's faithfulness? Not very often. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of something my husband used to do when he was here in youth ministry. He ran some very cool youth events. Not so much. Not very cool. This one, he would get all the students. Some of you actually might have experienced this, had to sit through this. He called it Testify. And he would get sparkling cider and little cups, and he'd get all the kids to sit in a big circle, and he'd say, tonight we're gonna testify. I could see some people smiling. I know you've sat through this. And he said, we're gonna talk about the good things God has done, and then we're all gonna tink glasses and say, testify. And we would do this. And they would roll their eyes, you know. We did it for the kids, right? It was for the kids. So they would know God's goodness. And Jordan and I would go home after those nights, and we would say, isn't God good? Because hope grows as we call it to mind. We've got to call it to mind. How often do we take time to look back on God's character? It says, his compassions never fail. Compassion is an interesting word. It means to suffer with. Means he never fails to suffer with us. And if we take that seriously, that means that all of those dark deeds that we can access and see in front of our eyes, every moment of betrayal, torture, suffering, he has been right there, present for, watching as a parent who experiences their child in their suffering. And it isn't because he can't look away or avoid the pain. John Stott was a theologian, and he spoke these words about this. I'm going to read them to you. He said, in a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've often entered many Buddhist temples in Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, legs crossed, arms folded, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time I have to turn away. And in imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. And he says, that's the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain, and he entered our world of tears, and he suffered for us. In a world of suffering like our world is right now, hope grows by looking back at God's character. Second thing is hope grows in looking forward to the last things. Sometimes we use this term eschatology. It's a big fancy word that just means the last things. It's the great making right. In verse 24, it says this, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait on him. And in Hebrew, the word wait and the word hope, they're tied together. They mean the same thing. And it means something like this. There's tension between what I'm experiencing right now and what I know is coming, but I'm leaning for it. That's what it means. It's not optimism. You know, optimism says, cheer up. Look on the bright side, or we say these things like, it's all good. It's not all good, but we say, it's all good. That's not what hope is about. Hope is capable of staring straight at the darkness and saying, I don't think this might get better anytime soon, but I'm leaning because there is coming a day. And I think that compared to the rest of Christian history, I don't know if we lean as much as we should. A couple weeks ago, I had a song in my head. It was an old spiritual, and I couldn't remember all the words, and so I went to my computer, and I typed it in and played the song, and you might know how it goes. Then another song pops up and another song, and I spent most of the day listening to old spirituals written by slaves. If you want to have a spiritual experience in your house, Bethel or Hillsong, they're okay. They're great. But they have got nothing on the old spirituals because these songs are all about heaven. They are all about judgment. They're leaning hard and they're saying, there will come a day and we are leaning for it. And as I listened to those songs, I thought, how come I don't lean? My life is actually quite comfortable. I don't have a lot of things in my life right now that make me lean. And the point isn't that we're supposed to feel guilty for God's goodness. That's not the point. The point is that if our situation is isolated or insulated from suffering and pain, we can actually miss a fuller picture of reality that causes us to hope. I had an example of this in my life this last week. This last week, I got to go see my grandmother. My grandmother's turning 103 in a couple of weeks. And, you know, she does not understand why we haven't been able to see her much these last couple of years. And we had a lovely visit with my kids and her. And when we went to leave there, she cried and she reached out for them. And I was so angry because I thought, COVID has robbed my grandmother of my kids and their young skin and their excitement for life. And I got to my car and I felt the Holy Spirit say in my heart, yeah, and you've also needed your grandmother. You've needed her old skin and her labored breathing to cause you to lean. And I wonder, who are the people in our life, the circumstances, the people that we choose to spend time with because they help us? They actually help us lean into hope. Hope grows as we look forward. That brings me to the last point, which is this, that hope grows as we look around. And I'm struck by these words that are very vulnerable. They seem like a diary, but they're not. He's written them for others. He's poured out his doubts and his hopes, and he's written them for his community, for us. And here, you know, he gets to this point where he's praising. He's singing hard. And yet on any given Sunday, there are people in our body whose hearts can't sing. Maybe our mouths move because we don't want people around us to judge us. But our hearts can't sing. I had a season of life where I couldn't sing here. And we had, some of you know, we had a time where our one daughter was very sick with some heart complications and some other things. And you know, for 9 months, we were back and forth, in and out of eMERGE, in and out of surgery and hospitals and specialists. And when we weren't going back and forth, it was the constant vomiting and screaming and awake all night and the stress. And I would come to church here and I would sit in the back right over there and everybody would sing and I would stare or cry. Or sometimes I would go and wander around in the foyer. Sometimes I would pretend my baby needed me or something because I did not know how to be in a room of people who all just seemed so happy and full of hope. And you know, there was one time where someone came up on stage and they were up here and they were singing their heart out and they were so happy, they were jumping. And I stood back there and I thought, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. And I find it so interesting how in some of our moments where we have just these times of darkness, that the enemy would like us to think that we don't belong in the presence of the Lord. We don't belong with God's people. And yet after about 9 months, I started to recognize what was actually true and what was actually happening because I had a song that was welling up in my heart. Because it wasn't that this room was a bunch of hypocrites, you know, happy, clappy people. This was a room of people who sang hope over me when I didn't have any. They spoke out what was true. You spoke out what was true. And that's the body of Christ. That's what we're for. We hold out hope for one another because we will always have times of doubt, and questions, and suffering and pain. And we will always have times in this body where we struggle to believe. So really this series isn't just for people who are in a particular place of suffering right now. It's for all of us because we all have people in our life who struggle. Maybe they used to follow the Lord and now they've rejected him and they're headed for despair. So the question I want us to think about today is, who do you need to hold out hope for today? Who do you need to bring to the foot of the cross of Christ and place them before him in a manner of speaking and say, help their unbelief. Keep them from failing. In their questions, would they find you? Lord, would you not allow them to despair? The worship team's going to come forward and they're going to lead us in a song and you're welcome to stand and sing or sit and let the words wash over you. But where is their unbelief? Maybe it's in you today. Maybe you're in a particular season where you feel disappointed by God. Maybe he hasn't been the good shepherd that you thought he should be. And instead of stuffing it, and instead of growing hard and skeptical, you can actually just come and write it on that little card. There's little cards in the chairs. Write it on the little card or the person's situation on the little card and just come and put it at the foot of the cross of Christ and say, help our unbelief. And that's what corporate worship is for, right? It's not just during this lamentation series, it's we hold out hope for those who can't, for those who won't. So today, where is their unbelief that you can bring to the Lord? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you have allowed these words, these hard and heavy words, these accusing words in Lamentations to be said. And thank you that you are big enough for our questions and our struggles. Thank you that you don't abandon us in our pain. So Lord, we ask you today to put the things, the people, the situations on our hearts where we need you to see. So Lord, we trust you today with our doubts and our hopes, and we bring it to your cross today. In Jesus' name, amen.